the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we'll be remembering the week of Christ's, the last week of his ministry, which we call the Passion Week, and then also the resurrection. As we look at that, there's two passages of Scripture that I want to look at today, and one of them is John chapter 12, but I also want to look at Luke chapter 7. If we think of the last week of Jesus' life, I don't know about you, but I sometimes really want to look at some of the details of that last week. Some of us are detailed people, some are not. And so you may not be that interested in some of this, but as I'm not trying to say that it's exactly right. There's some debate among theologians as to exactly what happened on each day. And I know that you won't be able to see all the little printing there, but there's a couple of things that help us to understand as we read, like in John chapter 12, it says 6 days before the Passover, and that would be the Friday before the Passover. The other thing that confuses us is the fact that in the time of Jesus, in the Jewish calendar, that their days began at sundown and ended at sunset. Or, you know, we start at midnight, right? They didn't. It went by the sun. When the sun went down, that's when it was Friday. Now, you can see why it doesn't work in the north here. We would have some interesting times here. You know, try to let our banks figure out what day you made your transaction. But that's not the way it was for them. And so some of that, I'm not going to try and go by the Jewish calendar. But if you look at it, on Friday, Jesus arrives in Bethany, 6 days before the Passover. On Saturday, it seems like Jesus had supper at a house of Simon the leper. On Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and even as the children reminded us, as he rode into Jerusalem, crowds began to gather, and they began to take the leaves or the branches off the trees and wave them, and to put their coats and their sweaters down so that the donkey that Jesus was riding on would ride on that. He visits the temple, and then he goes back to Bethany. Bethany seems to be a place that he spent the first part of the weekend. Every night he would go back there. From Sunday to Monday, Jesus spends the entire night in prayer. On Monday, he is on the way to Jerusalem, and it is that Monday, if you remember the story, where he curses the fig tree. He comes to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. It's getting closer to the Passover. He sees all of the selling, the buying and selling that's going on. And where there should be worship, there were sheep, there were lambs, it was noisy. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. It is there where after he has cleansed the temple, he heals the sick. He spends the day, and then he goes back to Bethany. On Tuesday, this is the last day that Jesus comes to the temple. And in the temple, he spends the entire day teaching. That's his last time that Jesus is teaching in the temple. The opposition is increasing. It is this day that Jesus watches that widow put her last penny into the offering. And he notes that. It is also on this day that Jesus, recognizing that he's going to, the cross is coming closer, and he's talking about it, and he's noticing it in his spirit. He's becoming, I don't think discouraged, but he's becoming heavier in his spirit. And so he's speaking to the Father, and he says, "Father, I have done everything that you've asked me to do. Now bring glory to yourself." And a voice from heaven, this is the second time, the one was at his baptism, but here that the people hear a voice, and the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. And some people say it thundered. Some people say it was the voice of God, and you know. But Jesus knew what had happened there. At the end of this day, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and Judas goes to complete his transaction with the priests. On Wednesday, there's no record that Jesus did anything. It seems like Jesus took the entire day and just, whether it was prayer, what it was, rest, but there's no record anywhere that Jesus did anything. On Thursday, I'm going to leave that for next week. Thursday is where kind of what we would say all the activity around Good Friday begins. It's where the disciples make the preparation for the Passover. It's the Last Supper. And here's where it becomes very key that we begin to see that the day changes at sunset rather than at midnight. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We'll come back to this same thing on Good Friday, but maybe this helps us to see a little bit the way in which that week, that last week, if you will look through the Gospels, you will notice how a lot of the content of the Gospels happens in this last week. It's incredible to see that. All the things that Jesus taught, the things that Jesus did during this last week of his life of ministry. Today, I want us to consider the events of that last Saturday. Okay? That time at Simon the leper's house. He's arrived in Bethany, and we're going to talk about this week, this Saturday night. What I found interesting, what I did, is I printed out on a piece of paper each of the four Gospels and how they talk about this event. Okay? Let me take you through it very briefly. The house of Simon the leper. Matthew tells us that it was Simon the leper. Luke tells us that this man is probably a Pharisee. John tells us that Martha was helping with a serving and that Lazarus was eating at the table. John tells us the time, the exact time, that this was 6 days before that he came to Bethany. And then it says that they were serving. In Matthew and Mark, it says that a woman came. Luke says that that woman was a sinner, a lady of bad reputation. John identifies her as Mary. Matthew and Luke tell us that it was precious ointment. Mark and John say it was precious ointment, that it was spikenard perfume. Matthew and Mark tell us that this woman poured it on his head. Luke and John said that she anointed his feet. We could go into a debate, and I could bring you commentaries this thick that talk about, you know, were these two events, were they the same event? Really, I'm not concerned about that, and because the point or the depth of what's being said is not whether this was one event or not, but all the Gospels refer to this. Whether it's exactly the same, let's let that be, but all of them talk about the responses of different people that were in the crowd. The responses of the crowd to the woman's gift to Jesus. There were those, and we will read that in Luke chapter 7. We're going to start there, actually. There were those who were said that this woman had no right to touch Jesus. That this woman should not have been allowed into the house. We would say into church. There were those that were very indignant because of the waste of this expensive perfume. What we find the same in each of these four Gospels is that most of the people did not recognize the love of this woman. Let me repeat that. Most of the people did not recognize the love of this woman. The love for her Savior. And so that's what prompts me to ask us the question, do you love Jesus? If I asked you to show your hand if you would love Jesus, I think not a one of us wouldn't put up our hand and say, yes, I love Jesus. How much? How do you measure that? How do you measure how much I love Jesus? You see, for most of us and all of us in a way, our personalities would come into play. How God created you. Are you a mushy person? An emotional person? Are you not? All those things would come into play, but this question is still applicable. How much do you love Jesus? And how can you tell? How can others tell? I want us to start off in Luke chapter 7 with the incident where they questioned, can this woman touch Jesus? And if that's the question, then we have to say, who can touch Jesus? Who can, in other words, come into his presence? And we're going to start at verse 36. Verse 36, Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. She was a sinner. She was a sinner who had met Jesus. We don't know exactly where. If we go over to John and we identify this lady as Mary, we find out that there's Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. There's Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus, who was the sister to Martha and Lazarus. The key is not exactly who she was. The key is that she was a sinner whose life had been touched, whose life had been changed by Jesus. And she had lived a sinful life. She took this expensive perfume. And you know, if you think of the sinful life that she had lived, it's quite possible that this perfume was something that she would have used in her sinful life or in her life of sin. And she stood behind Jesus. I should have maybe found us a picture of how they would, you say, how could she anoint the feet of Jesus if Jesus was sitting at the table? Well, in the custom of Jesus' day, they reclined at the table, which was much more comfortable, and my dad said I couldn't. And that is that they would kind of relax, lounging on a couch type of a bench type of a thing, and so their feet were away from the table, and they would be lined up like that around the table. And so the feet of Jesus were actually exposed, not the way they would be in a chair, the way we would pull up a chair to a table. And so it makes sense that she stood behind Jesus as he was reclining at the table, and she couldn't hold back her tears. And as her tears fell, they ran onto her Savior's feet, which she then wiped with her hair. And she took her perfume, and as you can imagine, the aroma would have filled the house as she poured that bottle, that alabaster jar, on his feet. Verse 39 says that when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. In verse 40, Jesus calls him Simon, and that's what we're going to call him. This Pharisee's name was Simon. Is it possible that Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus to his house to see if he could find something, catch Jesus in any way so that he could report him to his peers? I don't know. If he is Simon the leper, which I think he might have been, then very probably he was one of the lepers that Jesus healed, because he would not have a reception if he was still a leper. And I think possibly, I like to think that this was Simon the leper. He was healed, and he had experienced the power of Jesus in his life. He had experienced the touch of the Lord in his life, and he recognized Jesus to be a prophet of God. But now Jesus did something that just rocked the very foundations of that which he thought Jesus was. If he was a prophet, because he healed me, then why can't he see who this woman is? And so it's possibly the disappointment that made him think those thoughts, because he said to himself, and I can just imagine when Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Where do you think his mind went? What's he going to say? He says, "Tell me, teacher." And he said, "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," said Jesus. Jesus used a parable in which Simon would provide the answer. And by Simon himself repeating the words, do you think he already knew who the two people were in the parable? The one who owed 50 and the one who owed 500? I bet he did. I bet he identified which one was him and which one was the woman. And as he listened to Jesus give that parable, very short little story to him, he realized that he was also a debtor. There's two debtors. Note that both of them owed money. Both could not pay what they owed. They both needed forgiveness. It's obvious that the one with a bigger debt would love more. I think that applies to us today. You see, Simon needed a debtor. Who was the one that considered that he had a small debt? He did. You know, we have spent the last 20, 30 years trying to teach our society, our children, to teach us that we should have a healthy self-worth. And now we have a healthy self-worth and we feel good about ourselves and we're no longer as big sinners. It's true. That's why some would like to take the words "wretched sinner" out of some of our hymns, because we're not wretched sinners. Aren't we? Who says we're not wretched sinners? You can owe 50 or you can owe 500 and you can't pay it. And so when you die and you are going to enter eternity, it doesn't matter if you owe 50 or if you owe 500, if you've been a wretched sinner or if you've been a good sinner. You're a sinner. And you need someone to pay your debt. The difference is in our heart. And this is the difference of our expression of love for Jesus. If we consider ourselves a good sinner who just barely needs to have 50 forgiven, then Jesus didn't have to pay a lot. But if we do see ourselves as sinners for whom Christ died, then we see ourselves as wretched sinners and we see the awfulness of the price that Jesus paid for us. Jesus made the story quite clear here. Verse 44, he says, he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, he wasn't speaking to the woman, he said, he's speaking to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon committed several pretty serious social errors, customary of the day. He neglected to wash Jesus' feet, which was unthought of in that culture where you wore sandals and your feet got dirty. He didn't anoint his head with oil or greet him with a kiss, which was a customary sign among friends of respect and regard. I don't know why he didn't. Did he think that Jesus was beneath him? He was not good enough to be compared? I don't know. Maybe if he was the Pharisee and had struggled with that, it could be. But for some reason, Simon didn't do for Jesus what was customary for anyone that would offer hospitality. In contrast, the sinner lavished tears, expensive perfume, and kisses. An overflowing love is the natural response to forgiveness. And it is the appropriate consequence of faith. But then, can't we go too far in our love for Jesus? Will you turn over to John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8? Isn't it possible to go overboard? To become a Jesus freak? In John chapter 12, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. Now we're not sure what the connection was between Simon and Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But if they lived in the same smaller community, and you know what? Simon had been healed. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Do you think they'd find a connection? A lot of times there would be, right? We don't know exactly the connection, but it is not impossible that this, what John is talking about, is still happening at Simon's house. Because it doesn't say here which house it is. Martha was serving. Could she serve at Simon's house? Well, if you're a Martha who's a serving type, what do you do when you go visiting? Do you go sit in the living room or do you go to the kitchen and offer to help? It seems to me this Martha may have gone to the kitchen and organized it. I'm not sure, but there's nothing that unusual with the fact that Martha was among those that served. And then if we see Mary, who here is identified as a sister of Martha and Lazarus, spontaneous, loving, emotional Mary. But you know what? This Mary who would neglect her duties to go sit at the feet of Jesus, can't you see her being just as uncaring about what people thought? Can't you see her walking into a room full of men who are sitting down ready to eat and where she has no right being? and not caring what anybody thought except that she saw her Lord. And she was driven to express her love for her Lord. He had done so much for her. Here she had an opportunity. And what did she do? She took her gift. Now her gift was worth a year's wages. So you take your last year's T4, you look at your income tax, which had better be done soon. You look at that and you say, this is what she poured onto the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, of her Lord. And in Mary's eyes, her love for her Savior, this gift didn't even begin to compare. She didn't even think twice before she dumped $50,000, $60,000, or $70,000 worth, whatever your T4 says, onto the feet of her Lord. It didn't even begin to compare. This was an expression of her love, of what Christ had done for her. Verse 4 says that one of the disciples, the other Gospels tell us that the other disciples joined Judas in this. Whether Judas instigated it, you know how quickly it happens, right? There's one that starts to say, did you guys notice? What do you guys think? Don't you think that Jesus should have stopped it and sold this and given the money to the poor? Can't you see that happening? It happens to us, right? But it's Judas who finally spoke up to Jesus. This is a Judas who was going to betray him later. He says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas' relationship with Jesus had always been a bit up and down. Judas' relationship with Jesus did not go very deep. In fact, a couple of times already in John, it says in one verse that Jesus knew their thoughts, and then in another verse it says that Jesus knew who it was that did not believe in him and who would betray him. And yet Jesus never used that against Judas in with the rest of the 12. You can see his love for Judas and his desire to have Judas, to be able to give Judas a chance to repent, to change. But Judas did not understand love and devotion. To Judas, this was black and white, the facts of an investment gone bad, of a lot of money being wasted, a lot of money that he could not get back. And he used a very pious phrase to cover up his true motives. This could have been given to the poor. How easy it is to use the language of faith, the argument of Scripture, to cover our true motives and to allow us to indulge in the sinful man. Mark tells us that it was right here that Judas left the house angry. Mark says that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. And a little bit later, he goes out and he finishes that deal. In verse 7, Jesus says to Judas, he says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Mary was not thinking of Jesus' burial because his followers were still trying to grasp with the truth of Jesus, trying to teach them that he was going to Jerusalem, he would die, and 3 days later he would rise again. They weren't grasping that, so Mary didn't know this, but Jesus made the connection. Jesus knew what would happen before the week was over, and so he saw the preciousness of this gift. Is it too expensive for Jesus? Too extravagant? Why would a young couple waste their life by going to a dangerous part of the world where their safety is not guaranteed and there share the gospel? And harm does come, and we say, what a waste. See, it's not just money. It's everything. Is it too expensive? This act of Mary's and Jesus' words teach us that there are times, there are occasions where we, and each of us will respond differently, but where we will respond out of love and devotion for Christ with reckless abandon, and we won't care what people think, and people may not. Not the world, they won't understand anyway, but your brothers and sisters in Christ, your family, your mom and dad, your real brothers and sisters there, they won't understand your gift, your extravagant, expensive gift that you are pouring out at the feet of Jesus. Parents, that's sometimes a tough one for us when God calls our children to serve in places or to serve where we wish they didn't have to go. We may be separated from them, they may be in danger, and we may be struggling with, is this too expensive? Are you a sinner? Well, not an awful one. No. Because you all look too good sitting here this morning to be awful sinners. To the degree that you see yourself as a helpless sinner, to that degree you will love Jesus. And if you're sitting here this morning and you think that if people knew what I had done, if people knew what I had thought, if people knew the private life I have, then they wouldn't let me come in and touch Jesus. They wouldn't want me in their church. Then let me tell you, these words to Mary are the words that Jesus says to you. He who has been forgiven much, he loves much. Is love ever wasted? It isn't. It isn't. The greater the love, the greater the extravagance of the expression. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you so much that you have given to us such an incredible account of just one incident, but that incident is so packed with implications for us and our response and our relationship with you. Lord, you know where each one of us is at. You know the condition of our heart. Lord, we pour out our hearts before you. Take them as our gift of love and devotion to you. In Jesus' name, amen.